Amen. I got to say, last Sunday morning we mentioned about the cutter and how, I guess the word might be frustrating, I guess, you know, trying to, after that one served us so faithfully for 30 years, when it finally gave up the ghost, trying to get it fixed and trying to get it replaced was just unfruitful. And we said last Sunday that, you know, we needed the Lord's help on that. Sunday night, a brother in the church here gave me a check for $10,000 to go get a cutter. So that put a big, huge smile on Chris's face, as well as mine and Pastor Dean's. But so now we're just praying that the Lord would point us to the right machine, because we'd like to, I don't think we have another 30 years, but we want one that could run another 30 or 40 years if it needed to. So just pray that the Lord would help us with that. Okay, all right, let's open our Bibles tonight. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I don't think we have to read this whole portion again. By now you should know, you've been here enough to know the context of chapter 13 has to do with the person of the Antichrist. It's a study in his personality. It's a study in who he is, where he came from, what he does. Another character mentioned in this chapter is the false prophet, beginning in verse number 11. We're not going to go there yet, but we'll just jump in the middle of this to save a little time, because the thing I want to concentrate on tonight, two things just jumped out at me again, and that is the fact in, let's read it. You'll see what it is. Let's just start down in verse number 5, if you could. Revelation 13, verse 5. And there was given unto him, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things. So much damage has been done by men's mouths, right? And, when the devil came into the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, what did he really use? He just used his mouth and his words. And he destroyed, and there was a lot of destruction as a result of that. So there's a lot, that tells you the power of words, and that tells you the importance of words. That tells you that you should make much in your life of the words of God. These words are true and eternal. These are the words of eternal life. These are the words of truth. And the Bible even tells us that as the more and more that you read God's word, your ear sort of gets tuned to truth. It's almost like Jesus Christ said concerning his sheep, they know my voice, and the voice of a stranger they'll not follow. And the more and more that you're familiar with the voice of God and the words of truth, and your ear will try those words, as Brother Pat said on Sunday morning, when you're unfamiliar with the scriptures, if you're a stranger to this book, then you are more likely to be led astray by somebody that's, you know, a good talker and somebody that's got a way with words. But none of that should ever impress a child of God. None of that should ever impress a child of God. Sometimes I've gotten more of a blessing out of preachers and Christians that stumbled over their words and weren't so eloquent, but their words had truth in them. Their words had the Spirit of God in them and the Scriptures in them. And that, your ear should be tuned to that. The more and more that you and I spend time in His Word and the more of God's Word that we get in us, the more easily the voice of God is, you're able to recognize it. But Satan, of course, at the time he's speaking, the Antichrist is speaking largely to a population that does not have a love of the truth. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Even God sends them strong delusion. But God sends them strong delusion because their heart was already fully determined inside them that they had no love and no interest in the truth. They didn't want anything. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. And so they're easily deceived by the voice of, by this voice. And so he has a mouth speaking great things. He'll be a great speaker. And blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So he's not embarrassed, he's not ashamed, he's not bashful about opening his mouth boldly, probably on television and on the radio and whatnot, and just blaspheming God. But of course, The world wouldn't even recognize it as blasphemy. They wouldn't know it. They wouldn't know it if they heard it. They wouldn't, you know, they probably would be in generally in agreement with the guy. Because half the world thinks blasphemy in their heart now, things against God that are just awful, just wrong. And so I don't think there's going to be anybody up in arms against this guy when he speaks blasphemies against God. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. All right, so verse 7 is kind of where we're going to park again tonight. It says, and it was given unto him to make war. Make war with the saints. And to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And I guess we could stop reading there. Going to talk about that war, and we're also going to get in a little bit tonight concerning a few more things on some proofs from the scriptures that the Christian, those who are in the body of Christ, those who are part of the New Testament church, are not going to experience these days. You will not be going through the tribulation in spite of what many people teach. There are many various Christian denominations that believe that you're going to have to endure the tribulation, you're going to have to prove yourself faithful, you're going to have to survive to the end. And then you're going to live until, you know, the coming of Jesus Christ at the end, when he comes in glory. And we'll show you again tonight some verses that make that clear. But we're looking at this war. There's a war on the saints. Well, now listen. A war on God's people is nothing new. Right? That's not something new. There's been a war against things that were dear to God from the very beginning. From the moment that Satan was kicked out of heaven in the very beginning, and whatever angels followed him, there's been an animosity, a hatred, enmity. The Bible uses the word enmity, which is simply an angry opposition to the things of God. To anything that God may have created, Satan hates it. Anything that God may hold dear, Satan hates it. Anybody that might belong to God, Satan hates it. Hates them, hates you. And so, from the moment that Satan was loosed on this earth back in the Garden of Eden, there has been an animosity in his heart and an enmity in his heart toward anything related or coming from God. And he's done his best over all these centuries to undermine everything. Why? To demean the name of God. Even those works of his are in a way, a roundabout way of blaspheming the name of God. To make God look bad. To make men hate God. To in some way inflict some pain. He thinks he might be inflicting some pain on the Lord by hurting those that belong to him. So his animosity and his hatred has been against God's people from the very beginning. So it shouldn't surprise us that there is a war on the saints in the tribulation. But I want you to think about the intensity of that war. Now, there's a war against us. The Bible speaks about Christian warfare in numerous verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says the weapons of our war, speaks about the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we don't war after the flesh. Paul told Timothy to war a good warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, and we don't have a lot of time here for this, but just turn back there real quick. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about, you know, a reminder to you that you are every day in a war. You're in a war as a Christian. From the moment you got saved, you made an enemy. And that enemy began from the moment you got saved to begin to undermine your faith, undermine your confidence in God, undermine your walk, to try and ruin your joy, steal your hope, and just mess with your head and put lies in your head. I mean, it's an onslaught that a lot of times we're oblivious to it, and we don't realize some of the things that are happening to us. Some Christians are so ignorant of the Bible, a lot of times they blame hardships on the Lord, when really sometimes it's simply the devil and the devices of the devil trying to throw you off track. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong. You know, if there wasn't something that, if there wasn't an enemy, if there wasn't any adversity, there'd be no reason for you to be strong. Right? If it was all, you know, peaches and cream and the Christian life was easy, there wouldn't be these often admonitions in the scriptures to be vigilant, to be strong. But the Bible tells you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Armor. Defensive armor. Why? Because you have an enemy. You have an enemy. And the Christian life is not an easy life. The Bible says, as good soldiers, you and I are supposed to endure hardness. Right? Endure hardness. That opposition that is against us from the moment we get saved. Now, some Christians have run up the white flag right at the beginning. They're not even interested in it. They're just going with the flow. Whatever way the world is going, they're going that way too. If the world should shift a little bit in its direction and something new should become fashionable and some new fad come along, you know what? The majority of Christians would go along with it because they've never learned from the beginning to stand and to resist the influence of this world, of the devil, of their own flesh. And they just kind of go with the flow. But the Bible tells you from the beginning when you got saved, you were supposed to remember that you're in a war. There is some resistance to your Christianity. You remember that. You know that. I hope you know that. But I fear that it's a good thing the church is not going through the tribulation. I think we're too soft to make it through. If your salvation depended, we're going to look at the people that actually go through the tribulation and what they have to endure. I'm going to tell you, you're going to hope your name begins with Z when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, because you're not going to want to be in line anywhere near these people. Because this is a different caliber of Christian. This is a different caliber of believer. The saints in the tribulation are not like the soft Christianity of these Laodicean times. Their faith in God and their obedience to God, there's a lot of things that they need to do that you don't have to do to stay saved. And so, I don't think the church in its condition now, I don't mean First Bible Church, but I mean Christianity itself, those that are believers, I don't think the body of Christ is in any shape right now to go through the tribulation. It's a good thing that we're not, because we're so soft, we're so weak, we don't resist anything, we don't stand up for anything, we don't fight anything. I don't mean being contentious and, you know, and fighting people, but I mean we don't resist the devil many of the times. He has his way with us. The Bible speaks about the devil taking some, just taking them captive at his will. Whenever he is in the mood to mess with some Christian's head, they're so weak and defenseless that he could pretty much have his way and move them into doing whatever he wants them to do. I'm going to get off on a sidetrack. I love watching the military channel and war movies and things like that. And I'll tell you what, there was something about that generation that fought World War II. They were coming out of a lot of hardship. That's right after the Depression. And a lot of them were farm boys from the Midwest, and a lot of them had already had calluses on their hands before they ever held a gun in their hand. And they were men with character and toughness, and they weren't going to let anybody run over them. You know what? I don't know that this generation, I mean my generation, I don't know that our generation measures up to that in its character and its determination and its boldness and its faithfulness. And it's you know, they were in many, many ways, they did something incredible, fighting a war on two fronts against two world powers like that, and we whipped them both. That was an incredible generation. And I know our generation has produced some real soldiers and real heroes too, but they're fewer and far between now because we're pretty soft. We're pretty soft. We fight our wars on video games. That's where we fight our wars now. But you know what? The Christian life is a warfare. And you are supposed to be a soldier. The Bible tells you to be a soldier. That means you develop, you adapt a soldier's mentality. You consider yourself to be in enemy territory. Even though this is our home, I mean physically. But it's really not our home. You know, our home is in heaven. We're strangers in a strange land. This is not our home here. Heaven is our home. We're citizens of another place. And to adopt a soldier's mentality is just to remember that there are enemies around you. There are temptations around you. There are spirits around you and the devil around you. And he wants you to fall. He wants you to disobey. He wants you to fail. He wants you to be a coward. He wants you to shut up. He wants you to lay low. He doesn't want you to stand up for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to speak out for the Lord. He doesn't want you to live boldly for Jesus Christ. He wants you to, you know, stay undercover. Keep it quiet. Don't cause any trouble for yourself. And that's the way most of Christianity today lives. You can hardly tell the difference between most people that claim to be a Christian and anybody that's lost in the world. There's hardly any way to tell the difference. It used to be pretty clear who the real saints of God were. But anyway, I don't want to spend any more time on our warfare, but there's a war. So the war and the tribulation against the saints of God, those are tribulation saints. That's not the church, but those are the believers who are living after the rapture. And there will be people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they'll have to get to heaven. They'll have to get eternal life slightly different from the way you do. All right, and that makes us, in the eyes of many, heretics. We've lost a lot of friends in the ministry over statements like that, because many people believe that, well, you get to heaven the same way from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of time, but that's not true. All right, and we're going to see that tonight. But there's a war on in the tribulation, and it's a war against the saints of God. All right, let's look at some scripture now. Matthew chapter 24. Now we're going to identify that group again that Satan is at war with. Who are they? And what are the conditions of their salvation? All right, those are some of the things that we're going to try to look at tonight. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. We did this last Wednesday night, but we're just going to touch on it and go quickly from there. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then, this was part of the prophecy that Jesus Christ told to his disciples concerning their future and the question they asked. Because the question they asked was in verse 3, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? All right. And so the Lord is answering that question. These are things that would transpire primarily for Israel, since this question is being asked on the other side of the cross. It's before Jesus Christ died, was buried, and raised again. It was before, even more importantly, it was before the Apostle Paul was saved, because many of the things that the doctrines that we know today, we came to us through the Apostle Paul, not through Peter, James, or John, but through the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the 12. He was saved later, and God revealed to him doctrines that had been hidden from all the rest of the apostles. The doctrine of the rapture, the doctrine of the body of Christ, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, the doctrine that you are sealed for eternity as a child of God. So there's many things. The day of Christ was a truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And Peter, James, and John, if they understood it at all, they understood it by reading what Paul had written, because the Spirit of God had not revealed it to them. So at this time, Paul is not saved yet. Jesus hasn't even died on the cross. So Jesus Christ always answered the question within the context. And the context here is as it applies to the nation of Israel and his disciples. They're asking this as Jewish believers. They're asking this about the end of the world. The rapture, by the way, is not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world, is it? There's a lot more world after that. But when Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, it is the end of this present evil world, because the millennium is called that world to come. And so the millennium is a completely different kind of a world. Jesus Christ is on the earth, and the world is very different because of his presence. But this present evil world comes to an end in a sense. I'm not talking about the planet. I'm talking about this world, this system of the way it is right now, with Satan on the loose, with evil seeming to triumph. That comes to an end at the end of the tribulation. Right? There's a big change from the first day of the millennium. The last day of the tribulation and the first day of the millennium are going to be like night and day. It'll be a whole new world. But this world, and that's what the disciples are asking him about. What about the end of the world? Meaning this world, this present evil world. And his answer, he lists false Christs, he lists wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. And then, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So this is obviously a hatred for primarily for the nation of Israel, and then a hatred for any of those in the tribulation that come to a faith in Jesus Christ. All right, real quickly, go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're simply identifying this group of saints that Satan is at war with in the tribulation. He is unleashing. And by the way, if the world thought that Satan's animosity toward the believers was bad now, imagine that during this time he has been restrained. He has been restrained. The Holy Spirit of God has allowed him to only go so far. He can't go any farther than God allows him to go. Now, he's got some latitude. There's no doubt about it. In the story of Job, he came to the, you know, there was, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And Satan and the Lord are talking about how far Satan can go in persecuting Job. And Satan is only allowed to go as far as God permits him to go. And God permits him to go no further. And Satan is still under that restriction even today. Even though he is an out-and-out rebel against God and defies all the law of God, the book of Job speaks about a covenant made between Satan and the devil. And he is allowed that liberty, some amount of liberty. But in the tribulation, there's no more limitations to his power. So it's almost as if, you know, I walk my pit bull every once in a while and we keep two leashes on him, on her. We have a cloth one, and then I have a stronger one that's got one of those, like, those things that go around. I forget what the, pinch collar. It's a pinch collar, right? Because every once in a while, she just looks. I don't think she would really do it, but I don't want to take the chance. She just looks like she wants to eat people, right? So I'm pulling on that pinch collar, and I don't know how this dog is living because I'm pulling on things. I know those prongs have got to be going into her neck. And but I don't know if it's just in the nature of a pit bull. They don't back down. They just don't stop. I mean, there have been times, forgive me, somebody's going to report me to the ASPCA, but I have had to get her attention, kick her in the head. I apologize to all of you pet lovers out there. Some Christians are that way too. That's probably what's going to take for God to get your attention because you're so set on what you're going to do and you won't listen. And God's pulling the pinch collar, but it's hurting, but you don't want to turn aside until finally God just has to get your attention, and I've done that. But you know what? If she, you know, I don't know what she would do if I ever let go. I wouldn't want to see. Probably nothing. Probably she'd just go and jump in somebody's lap and lick their face or something. But I have to restrain her. And you know, for 6,000 years, God has been restraining Satan. Been much worse than a pinch collar. But all that animosity and all that hatred, as many Christians as he's messed up in their lives, Satan and all of that has still been restrained. He can only go so far. But in the tribulation, God takes the collar off. There's no more restraint. So whatever war Satan has waged against God's people for 6,000 years, this poor group of people in the tribulation are going to need the protection of God because this war will be severe. And the Bible describes it as being such. This is a war like no other war. And where did I send you? Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 9. 6:9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." These are saints in the tribulation who are killed for their faith, for resisting Satan, for resisting the Antichrist, for resisting the government, for resisting that kingdom of evil that's going to permeate the world. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" Lord, avenge us. Go over to Revelation chapter 20 real quick. It tells you in verse number 4 how they died. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, "I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." So during that time of tribulation, there'll be capital punishment for those who refuse to take the mark of the beast or refuse to submit to the authority of the Antichrist in some way. I'm sure in the eyes of many of the unsaved, it'll look like we're finally getting rid of some troublemakers. Nobody will be alarmed about it. The saints of God will probably be hated so much by the world at that time. The world will think they're doing God a service by getting rid of these troublemakers. But they're going to die by being beheaded. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. John got a glimpse toward the end of chapter 7 at a great multitude. Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne." In chapter 6, verse 9, they were under the altar. But here they are, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb." All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Who is this group of... Now, this is tribulation. Who is this large group of believers arrayed in white? And John is asking, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these?" And I said unto him, verse 14, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, John is saying, "I don't know, you know." And it says, he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." So these are the martyrs. Notice this is a multitude of people. It will be sport, it will be common for Christians to lose their lives. It's not that common right now. I mean, maybe in some parts of the world, Christians, for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, for their testimony, you know, we might have saw, you know, here in the States, obviously, it's rare. It's extremely rare. You suffer a little embarrassment, you might suffer a little persecution, you might not get the promotion you wanted. But listen, nobody's chopping your head off. But in the tribulation, this will be so common. So that means for somebody to actually stand up for Jesus Christ and to be unashamed of their faith in Him and not to be afraid to obey Him even though they know it's going to cost their life. I mean, that means there's a multitude of people who came to that moment in life and said, I'm not going to deny my Lord. I'm not gonna do whatever it is that you want me to do. I'm not gonna take the mark. I'm not gonna do this. I'm not gonna do that." That's a pretty strong crowd of people. There's a multitude that make that decision. And by the way, the tribulation is not hundreds and hundreds of years long. This is a relatively short period of time in history. And out of that little tiny short period of time, there's a multitude here that's hard to even number that are martyred for simply having the backbone to stand up for Jesus Christ. What a contrast to our generation. What a contrast to Christianity today. I don't think we could make it through the tribulation. But it says here, it says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. So that means they probably they felt some hunger during the tribulation. Because remember, without the mark of the beast, you couldn't buy or sell. So what happens to you and your family? You starve to death. You go hungry. But their comfort is they're not going to hunger anymore. It says, neither thirst anymore. So that means the basic things of life were denied to them in the tribulation. Neither shall the sun light on them. So that means they probably went a lot of the time without shelter, under the rays of the sun. No place to get in out of the shade. Hated by all men. Probably not sheltered by the people, you know, cast out. Nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why does it say that about them? Because there was probably a lot of tears. That's a Christian life full of tears and full of suffering and full of affliction and opposition. And Satan is warring against that crowd like never before. and they're suffering for their faith. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. It says in verse 11, notice this group. Now, this group of believers, these saints in the tribulation, many of these will be Jews, because God's focus will be upon the Jewish nation again. There will be 144,000, chapter 7 tells us, 144,000 preachers, Jewish preachers of the gospel of the kingdom. They won't be preaching the gospel of the grace of God like you and I preach today. The Bible says they'll be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and it'll be impossible to hurt them. So these martyrs, we're not talking about the 144,000, because the world is filled with 144,000 preachers. I'm assuming, since they're probably not going to be allowed in any pulpits in that day, they're preaching in the street. And Satan would love to silence them, but he's not able to. So he's silencing all their converts. He's attacking all their converts. He's coming after those who believe the gospel preached by that 144,000, and they're paying a very dear price for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, notice it says, they overcame him. Well, let's read verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. This is obviously looking to the end of the tribulation, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That struck me, that they overcame, but they died. They overcame, but they died. Well, if they overcame and yet died, what were they overcoming? They were overcoming that pressure from the world and from the Antichrist to hide their faith in Jesus Christ, to deny their faith in the Lord, to become disobedient, to take the mark. They overcome that temptation, that pressure to give in like the rest of the world. They overcame that. It says they overcame him. It doesn't mean they triumphed over him and they're still alive at the end of the tribulation. Because Revelation chapter 7, it looks like many of them, if not all of them, have probably lost their life by the end of that time. You know, there is something worse than staying alive. It would be to stay alive as a liar and a compromiser and a denier of the truth. And in the tribulation, that'll be the choice they have. They could save their life. They could stay alive. For some people, that would be, what a victory. No, here, the victory is that they died. Amen. The victory is that they died without that compromise in their life, without denying the truth, without denying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a hard crowd to spend eternity with. These are going to be your brothers and sisters. There's going to be some bold soldiers among this group. They loved not their lives unto death. Look at chapter 21. Look at chapter 21. Now this next verse gets into, we're going to look a little bit now at the basis of their salvation. Because obviously at the end of their life, even though they lost their life physically, they've saved their life eternally. They've lost their life physically, but they've gained eternal life. Because we saw them in chapter 7. In chapter 6, under the altar. In chapter 7, before the throne of God. So they obviously, in spite of all their persecution, and in spite of the fact they lost their life physically, they gained eternal life. But what was the basis of them gaining eternal life? Notice some of these verses. The Bible says in chapter 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It says, they overcame him. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. So in other words, that would include eternal life. That would include heaven. In other words, they've received everything that God has to give them. They've inherited all things. But notice they inherited all those things by overcoming the Antichrist, by staying true during that tribulation time. But notice in verse number 8 it says, but here's the other crowd. Here's the crowd that probably lived until the end of the tribulation, stayed alive until the end of the tribulation, but lost their soul eternally. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here are two groups. One group that goes to hell, the lake of fire, the second death, and the other group, which it says, inherit all things, and they inherit all things not simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do today to get eternal life. You know that, right? In this dispensation, you do not have to overcome the devil in order to get eternal life. The Bible doesn't, when Paul was speaking to that Philippian jailer, and he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, well, you've got to overcome the devil. You've got to overcome if you hope to inherit all things. The simple truth was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that already overcame the devil at the cross. And when you receive him as your Savior, you inherit his victory. His victory and his righteousness became yours. So you have eternal life just by simple faith today. That will not be the case in the tribulation. Those in the tribulation are going to have to trust in Jesus, but they're also going to have to be faithful, and they're going to have to overcome. That's why the Bible speaks about enduring to the end. Go back with me real quick to Revelation chapter 12 again. Revelation chapter 12. Notice in verse number 17, it says, the dragon was wroth with the woman, Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, here it is, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, your salvation does not depend on you keeping the commandments. Your salvation depends simply today on trusting Jesus Christ, and that's your eternal life. But in the tribulation, there's an element of obedience. Those saints in the tribulation are going to have to be obedient. The Bible says they're going to have to keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus Christ. There's an element of both in them. You remember the time when the Lord, there was a man that came to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, and he said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus first said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. But then he answered his question. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. In other words, in that time, before the cross, that was the way, that's what a man needed to do in the Old Testament. You couldn't ignore the commandments of God. You could not ignore the law of Moses. You couldn't just walk around and say, well, I believe in God. You couldn't, if you believed in God and loved God, then you would keep the laws of God. You would keep the commandments. And that's why Jesus Christ said to him that he needed to keep the commandments if he would have eternal life. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Now, 1 John, which is the only book, 1 John and 2 John are the only books in the Bible that actually mention the word Antichrist. And in 1 John chapter 2, look at verse number 3. It says, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So in the tribulation time in particular, there is an element of keeping the law, of keeping the commandments of God, in order for a person to be saved. We don't have time, but you're probably familiar. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, he gathers the nations before him, and he separates the nations between the goats and the sheep, and the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. And the goats on the left are the ones that go to hell. The sheep on the right are the ones that gain eternal life. What was the basis of those going to hell and the others going to heaven? It had simply to do with their treatment of the Jewish people in the tribulation. It says, I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. These are all works. Those are not things, that's not faith and that's not believing the gospel. Those were good works. So in other words, in the tribulation, there's an element of obedience, keeping the law, your good works. That's why Matthew chapter 24, I think it's verse number 13, says, and he that endures to the end shall be saved. So there's an element of endurance. There's an element of not only believing God and keeping His commandments, but being faithful to the very end. Now, you don't have it that way today. If you're not faithful to Jesus Christ, you don't lose your salvation. It's a good thing, right? There'd be very few Christians alive. There'd be very few Christians that would have eternal life. But that's also a great temptation to us, because many people take a doctrine like that, which is meant to be a precious doctrine. You're sealed for all of eternity. That, and rather than it be a blessing and a motivation to love the one who would give you such a precious gift as eternal life and to be eternally sealed for God, rather than use that as a motivation, all because of love and grace, as a motivation to serve the Lord faithfully, many Christians, knowing that they're sealed for eternity, just take a, take it kind of easy. It's not that big a deal. I'm still saved. I don't know how many Christians have said that to me. Well, I'm still going to heaven, though. I'm still saved. You know, that's pretty sad and that's pathetic. But it shows the character of our heart. It shows our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the believers, our brothers and sisters in the tribulation, are not going to have that privilege of being sealed. They're going to have to stay faithful. They're going to have to be obedient. They're going to have to trust the Lord. The faith of Jesus is mentioned, but they're going to also have to keep the commandments of God. They're going to have to stay faithful and endure to the end. We could still have that character today. I wish we did. I wish we had that character today. James, turn there, James chapter 1. So you know what a great characteristic of the believers in the tribulation is going to be? Patience. Patience. When things are going exactly the way you'd like them to go, do you need any patience? When you're getting what you want, do you need patience? No. When everything's wonderful, you don't need patience. Patience is something that is required when your faith is tried. The trial of your faith worketh patience. Trials, adversity, opposition, persecution. That's when patience becomes an important characteristic in a Christian's life. It's the patience. It's not talking about patiently waiting for that present that was promised to you. You know, patiently waiting for some holiday when you're going to get a gift. That's not the kind of patience that God commends. It's that patience where you're willing to trust Him even when your eyes don't give you any reason to trust Him. It's trusting Him because you have His words, even though all hell is breaking loose around you. That's patience. That patience is just believing that God will keep His words. He will not break His promises to you. That's patience. And in the tribulation, that's going to be one of the most important characteristics of a Christian. In fact, we don't have to turn there, but back in Revelation chapter 14, it said, here is the patience of the saints. In other words, take a good look at these Christians who have endured all the way to the end, have been faithful, who have kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the patience of the saints. In fact, that is a good verse to go look at. Go look at it with me. I want you to see it for yourself. Revelation chapter 14, and I think it's verse number 12. Revelation 14:12, it says, here is the patience of the saints, colon. That means that what follows is what the patience of the saints looks like in the tribulation. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So in the tribulation, those believers are going to need, above everything else, patience. In other words, be faithful today, even though it looks like triumph, like evil is triumphing, like the devil is winning. All those believers that you know have lost their heads and you're probably going to lose yours next. I mean, what's going to be needed of a believer in that day? Continue to trust the Lord. Don't lose that faith in Jesus Christ. And don't stop keeping His commandments. Don't fail. Don't be disobedient. And just be patient. Because Jesus is coming for them also at the end of that tribulation. Now go to the book of James and you'll see how important patience is just before the Lord Jesus Christ reveals Himself from heaven to those saints in the tribulation. James, which by the way was written to the New Testament church, correct? No. Okay, how do we know that? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God. You see that? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Okay? So this doctrinally applies primarily to the nation of Israel. All right? And that's why so much of the book of James seems at odds with the teachings of Paul. Chapter 2 especially, but we're not going to get into that right now. But let's just go to chapter 5, the last chapter in the book of James. Notice what it says. Here's James's admonition for the 12 tribes. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." I want you to picture yourself, if you were a Jewish believer, or even perhaps a Gentile believer that got saved by the preaching of those Jewish evangelists, and you're picking up the book of James. You got no place to sleep, you got no food, you got no water. And if you step out in the street and really proclaim your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're probably going to lose your head. I want you to think about how comforting verses like this would be to you at a time like that. You pick up your Bible and you'd read, you wouldn't be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because that would have already been history. The rapture would have already come. But you could pick up the book of James and boy, this would be sweet to your soul. And James would say to you, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth," that's what they're going to be doing, "for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." The latter rain is something that comes in the tribulation. "But be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." That's not the rapture. That's the coming of the Lord for Israel. That's the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. That's the coming of Jesus Christ in glory and power. And James says to them, "Be patient, brethren. Hang in there. God knows what you're suffering. Those souls under the altar are crying, 'Lord, how long? How long? How long?' It hasn't been centuries. It's only been a few years. And they're crying, 'How long? How long?' Does this have the intensity of that?" You know, you read, we were watching something the other day. We were reading about the Battle of Waterloo with Napoleon and I forget who the English commander was that came against him. But the major battle was over in a matter of an hour and a half. I mean, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And you know, it was most of those battles, even when we were in Scotland, we went to a couple of big battlefields up there. And the battle was decided in a matter of some of them in one battle we went to, it was decided in 9 minutes. It was done. I mean, all their bullets and cannon fire, everything had been expended and the battlefield is littered. I mean, within hours. But imagine that this warfare against the saints goes on for at least three and a half years. And the souls of these people are crying out, "Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on?" Seems like a short period of time, but boy, when you're in the midst of a war, in the midst of a battle, then minutes could feel like hours, and hours could feel like weeks, and so this is a long period of time. And so this passage in James is going to be a big blessing to them. Verse 9: "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold," watch this, the judge standeth at the door. And we don't have time tonight, but I was going to take you through the Bible and there's 15 or 20 scripture verses that speak about Jesus Christ standing up to judge. "Arise, O Lord." Many, many times, 15 times in the book of Psalms. "Arise, O Lord." Where Israel's crying out to God, "Lord, stand up, defend us, rebuke the enemy." And that's what happens. Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, but guess what he's doing in the tribulation? He's standing. So the Lord standing refers to the tribulation. In other words, it's Jesus Christ coming as the judge of the earth, not as the savior of the earth. When he comes at the end of the tribulation, he's not coming as savior. He's not coming as friend of the sinner. He's coming as foe of the sinner. He's coming, Revelation chapter 19 describes him coming back. He's dressed like a man of war. His garments are already bathed in blood. And he's riding on a white horse, and the Bible says, and behind him are the armies of heaven. So he's coming back to declare war, to execute war upon the Antichrist and his kingdom. And so he's coming back as judge. And notice it says, the judge standeth before the door. That is a beautiful statement. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Watch this. Behold, we count them happy which, what? Endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. God just sticks that in there for you. Job, 42 chapters, matches the 42 months of the tribulation. And Job is a picture of Israel in the tribulation, suffering. And it says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's how it ends for Israel. Tender mercy from the Lord for Israel. All of those verses speak about tribulation saints. None of those things speak about the church. I'm going to end with one verse. We're out of time. I'm going to end with one verse. I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And you remember that the seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are seven churches mentioned here. These were churches in real cities that John, that the book of Revelation was written down and sent to those churches. This letter was sent to seven churches, and the churches are listed. And the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through John, had a message for each of these seven churches. And they were real congregations that existed in the days of the Apostle John. But since the Bible, since the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, these churches also represent the future of Christianity. And we've done that. We've studied that many times. And when we look at those seven churches, they match up as far as the changes in the Christian in Christian history. From the church of Ephesus, the first church, being the conditions in Christianity at the beginning of the church age. And the church of Laodicea, the seventh church, being the condition of Christianity at the end of the church age. And the condition of Christianity at the end, the time we're living in, is pretty sick. The Laodicean church is a sick, miserable, blind church. And that Laodicean church matches the years that we are now living in, probably beginning somewhere around the 1880s, when men first began to tamper with and corrupt the Word of God. And all the new translations began in 1881. So that's probably, if you had to put a mark on a calendar as to when the Laodicean church age began, it would probably be then. But before that time, you're in the Reformation. So the church before Laodicea would have been the church of the Reformation, the church of Philadelphia, in other words. And if you look at that portion of the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 3, look at that Philadelphian church. And, of course, there were some characteristics of that church that we hope will always be a part of our church, because they had two things. Verse number 8, Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So they were true to the word of God. They kept the word of God. It was in that period of history that we got our King James Bible, during that Philadelphian church age, the 1600s, 1700s. That's when the Scriptures came into the English language. So they kept the word of God, and they did not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. What could that hour of temptation be? I mean, what was coming on the world after the end of Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 4? John is caught up out of heaven. It's a picture of the rapture. So this is speaking about that hour of the temptation, is speaking about the tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, the only way to keep you from the hour of temptation, which is going to come upon the world and try the whole world, is for you to not be in the world at that time. That's the only way that you could miss that hour of temptation. And notice that the body of Christ is kept from that. The body of Christ does not go through that hour of temptation. The tribulation is a time when the world is tested and tried, and men will have a choice to make during that time. They can be obedient to God and suffer for it, probably lose their lives, or they can do what's expedient. They can do what's good for them. They can do what satisfies them for the moment. And they'll perhaps save their life, but they will lose their soul. They will lose their eternal life. But this is a great verse because it says that God will keep us from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And the only way for you to be kept from that, which is going to try the whole earth, is for you to not be on the earth at that time. So it's obvious that we're not going to be here. We'll be gone when all of this transpires. All right, next time we're going to look, and I was hoping to get to it tonight, but I was hoping to look at the word, the phrase, the day of wrath. The day of wrath. It's used in Revelation. It's used in Romans chapter 2. And it talks about being kept from wrath, not appointed unto wrath. And when the Bible speaks about the day of wrath, it's not talking about the great white throne judgment. It's not talking about hell. It's not talking about the lake of fire. Because the lake of fire is not the wrath of God. The hell is not the wrath of God. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Hell and the lake of fire are the justice of God. If you were guilty of a crime and you go before the court and you're convicted and it comes to the day of your sentencing and they put you away somewhere, you're not suffering the wrath of the court. You're suffering the justice of the court. The wrath is when, before you got arrested, you were resisting that authority. You were fighting that authority. Then all the power of that authority is unleashed against you with whatever means is at their disposal. Deadly force if necessary. So when a man is resistant, as men will be in the tribulation time, men will be defying God. And you know what God will be unleashing on this world? Wrath. So the wrath of God is not speaking about hell and the lake of fire. Because I don't think God's going to be sitting on the throne and be angry at that time at all. Men are getting the just rewards of their deeds. But when men defy God and resist God and Satan defies him and the Antichrist defies him as they will in the tribulation time, that is the day of God's wrath. That one is when God pours out his wrath against the world. His judgments come in many forms, natural and supernatural. And so we're going to look at that, because when you look at that word wrath in the Scriptures and understand it that way and apply it that way, then when the Bible says that you are not appointed under wrath, makes it very, very clear that you are not going to go through that time on this earth. And we'll look at all the verses that line up with that next time, all right? But anyway, thank you for your attention tonight. We'll just end right there, okay? Father, Lord.